Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Yeah. Is that better? Yeah. So I've got to admit, I'm actually very nervous, far more nervous today than I usually am when I'm in the pulpit, because one, this is a big passage, and two, because echoing some of the other images and words, I had a picture as I was praying that God had doused the room in petrol and he wanted to use the ministry of the word to set people on fire, and that is, one, not an easy task for me to participate in, and two, it is not a comfortable experience. So if I stammer, If I stumble, please be patient, please be generous. What Libby's just done is amazing, by the way. She has literally just spoken a miracle. Isn't it just remarkable, like Alan said, that we have such easy access. Every bookshop in the country, you can pick up an actual miracle for between $3.99 and infinite 99, which contains the actual perfect speech of God speaking via broken, ignorant human beings. So if you're wondering what I'm talking about or what Libby just read, it is from the first section of the Bible, which is the book we here at Emmanuel believe God inspired humans to write, which tells the story of his creation of the world, our wrecking of the world, and his saving and recreating of it. And that is the story of the Bible, and that's also the story of this first section, Genesis. And we're looking at chapter 3 today. So we're a bit into the story. We've heard that over previous weeks. So let's just quickly recap what has happened so far. God existed. He has always existed. He has always expressed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is self-sufficient and happy in that community of God. But community and relationship lead to creation, and they lead to order, and they lead to beauty. So the outflow of God's love within the Trinity is the world. God creates the world, and it is good. And once he's made everything else, he makes humanity. He makes humans to be his ambassadors to the world. He makes humans to be his representatives on the earth, to be his viceroys and his rulers on his behalf. He gives humanity authority over every seed and over every animal. He makes humanity male and female, creating a complementarity of community in his royal children and passing on to them the creator task by making it integral to their nature to be fruitful and multiply. God is community, and community creates, and community creates community. In fact, God first creates, the kind of exact chronology is God first creates the man in this story, and he gives the man the task of creating a garden on earth, and he appoints the man as a priest-king over the land, and he gives the man authority over it, and he gives him the responsibility of naming things within it, of dividing and classifying things, of ordering things by the use of the man's God-given mind. But because nothing and no one can exist alone without community, without help, without people who offer things and who put things in that you don't have, the man isn't sufficient on his own. So God also creates the woman. He creates the woman who is the flesh of the man's flesh and the bone of his bone, a perfect complementary pair. And so there is, in the Council of Heaven, a perfect community of God, and there is on earth a perfect community of man and woman in a garden they are making together, and there is perfect community between God and humanity. Everything is symphony. God has created, and it is good. That's where we're up to. And that's where we come in today. Most of you do know the story, I'm sure. Everything was very good, and then it got very bad. There's Adam and Eve, and there is a walking, talking serpent, and there is an apple. You know the story, you know the pictures, right? The story here is fundamentally of Adam and Eve failing in their God-given office and duty, and of God declaring and enforcing the result of that failure. So we're going to look at sin and God's response to sin. And I should say, if you're a Christian who's like, man, I hate talking about sin, I'm over that, I'm past that, then you might want to tune this out. You might need to schedule a long bathroom break. You might need to fake an emergency phone call. I'll give you a minute to work out how you're going to avoid this. So we're going to talk about sin, we're going to talk about God's response to sin, and I'm going to do it in the following way. I'm going to go through the story, and to look at what happens in the story. I'm going to look at how that happens to us, applies to us. I'm going to talk about what God does with that. So, let's set the scene again by getting into the passage. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, first, just a couple of things, probably for the Christians in the room, when you're like, is this a myth? Is this a literary device? What's going on here? Because, you know, it's controversial, isn't it? There's obviously something strange going on in it. Well, I think there are literary devices, but I'll offer you 2 points, and this is just a preparatory thing. Jesus is the second Adam. He starts a second family. For there to be a second Adam and a second family, there needs to be a first Adam and a first family. So, one, whatever Adam is representing here, he's representing a person who is the father of humanity. And second, the snake is identified in Revelation as the devil, the ancient serpent. Now, can the devil be a walking, talking snake? Well, one, I mean, maybe it is a literary device, but maybe we look in the New Testament, we see that demons can possess pigs. So And also, Christianity is stupid already, as everyone who's not a Christian here can tell you. Christianity is stupid enough. We believe in a guy who got crucified, got up, and flew to heaven. We can deal with a chatty snake in the midst of this, okay? So just some common objections to Genesis. Second, if you are not a Christian here today, what I'm asking you to do is consider a fairy tale with me, okay? Please listen to what I say. And it might sound boring or weird. I am boring and weird. But bear with me, okay? Because I want you to consider, as you listen to it, whether the fairy tale rings true with you. I want you to. So the author of the Narnia stories once said, you know, one day you'll be old enough to believe in fairy tales again. And I want that to be today for you. So please listen and consider whether the fairy tale is actually true. So what is the tale of the garden? The garden is good. The garden has keepers. The keepers retain order and put things to rights. But something has slipped in. An ancient serpent, crafty, duplicitous, an enemy of the high king of the garden, has come into the garden and he has found one of the gardeners. And this serpent, he's just asking questions, you know. He's just interested in discussion. He's an open-minded sort of guy. He's up for talking about faith. He's heard God banned the humans from eating any of the fruit of the garden. Is that true? The serpent asks. And the woman puts him right, and that is a good start. Can we actually just say that is a good start? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden," but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So in fact, God has not banned the humans from eating the fruit. He has given fully of his bounty, barring one tree. There is one commandment, and God gives that commandment to Adam before Eve arrives on the scene, and he tells Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree beside that tree, the tree of life, the humans can eat. They will live forever with God. The tree of life means they are living forever with God. But to know about evil has a corrosive effect on the soul. To know how to hurt and what it is like to be hurt, that leaves a mark that no human effort can cleanse. And so the tree is off limits because God loves his children. Eve remembers this commandment, and that is good, isn't it? And she corrects the ancient serpent. Eve at this point is the first ever defender of the faith. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent is really into thinking about religion too, you know. He's got some opinions on it. He's spent some time. You see, the serpent says, "I think God is lying to you. What God has said cannot be true. You cannot die from eating fruit. That is stupid. God would only say that because he wants to limit your power and your wisdom. He's jealous and fearful." Basically, God is the Wizard of Oz. God is an emerald-suited fraudster who makes a living deluding the weak and vulnerable. "You can be as powerful as God is, Eve," he says. "Eat the fruit, make your own destiny. That's what's going to happen." So the woman saw the tree was good for food. The tree did look good, Eve thinks to herself. The fruit looks tasty, sweet and crisp. The leaves have a variety of shades and they merge into one another like a glorious banner in the landscape. This was a good tree. Hadn't God said it was good? The serpent was right. If it looked good, it had to be good for food. That's logical, she thinks. And hadn't God said that things in the garden were very good? Everything's very good. You can't, if there's stuff that's in the garden that can kill you, it can't be, you know, it's not good, is it? So Eve takes the fruit from the tree. She's reasoned through this process. Like, look, imagine the best, and let's have some sympathy for Eve here. Let's imagine the best English autumn you've ever seen. Like, this one I think has been really good. It has been a beautiful autumn, hasn't it? And I think of Keats's description of autumn. He wrote, "Seasons of mists and mellow fruitfulness, close bosom friend of the maturing sun, conspiring with him how to load and bless with fruit the vines that round the statues run, to bend with apples the mossed cottage trees, and fill all fruit with ripeness to the core, to swell the gourd and plump the hazel shells with a sweet kernel, to set budding more and still more later flowers for the bees, until they think the warm days will never cease, for summer has overbrimmed their clammy cells." So in the garden, the dull drone of bees surrounds Eve. The fruit is plump, it's heavy, it's red on one side, it's green on the other. There's a pleasing roughness to the skin, you're like a freshly picked apple. The flesh must be succulent inside. Some authority has said not eat it, but when has that ever stopped anyone taking a ripe fruit from a tree? Could you resist? Let's be honest, could you resist? Would you take the beautiful English apple, not that they had them in the Middle East, but just imagine with me. Would you take the beautiful English apple as the mellow sun drops into the west behind you? Because Eve does. Eve takes the apple. And she is not alone in her culinary exploration. It turns out, as you see in the passage, so far Eve's talking to the serpent, and then it turns out Adam's just standing there the whole time. Adam, to whom the commandment not to eat of the tree had been given. Adam, who had named the animals and so knew the serpent's craftiness. Adam, who had been ordered to keep the garden in order. The man, whose very role in creation was to oversee the gardening task of humanity. And what does Adam do here? Answer me, does he recall the commandment God had given? Does he? Does he say about the commandment? Does he name the serpent and shame the serpent? Does he put the garden back to order by dealing with the serpent and driving the serpent out? Does he? No. Does he seek to prevent his wife from ignoring God? Does he smack the fruit from her hand? Does he hold her close to himself and in tears beg her not to eat of it? No, he does not. Adam does nothing. Adam does nothing. Okay? It turns out her husband was there, but he does nothing. He's the first dosser husband in history. Every dosser husband has followed in Adam's footsteps. Evil enters the garden. Suddenly they eat of the fruit, and Adam and Eve realize they're naked. Now, does that mean they'd previously never noticed? I mean, what had they been doing? Had they not looked at each other? No, they had. That is ridiculous. The point is this. They realized at that point, follow me here, there was such a concept as nakedness. They realized at this point that their nudity is vulnerable. It is intimate. It is mysterious, and it is sensual. They realized there was a mystery in their sexual union that no poet can describe and no science can explain. They realize for the first time that they can hurt each other in that intimacy. And so they clothe themselves. They secure themselves against the evil they never had realized was possible. So was the fruit magical? Perhaps. Perhaps what happened was that as soon as they ignored the one commandment God had given, the knowledge of all other possible evil flooded in. Perhaps God gave the very commandment because he loved his children and knew that those small in knowledge must understand there is limits to the world, even if the world is perfect as far as it runs. And perhaps he knew that relationships between people rely on trust. They rely on covenant. They rely on an ability to trust each other to kind of keep up your end. And so in return for his bounty and love and trust and creation, he asked this one tree, this one fruit be left alone. A small request, you'd have to say. Whatever it is, God's request, his commandment, is ignored. And as the apple core falls to the ground and sows its seed, the humans will surely reap the whirlwind. So what happens next? This is verses 8 to 13 I'm looking at. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here's the evidence phase of the first ever court case. What leads to the court case? Is the accusation made by God initially the actual breach of the commandment? Is God confused about where humans are? Can he not find them? Can he be tricked by humans hiding in a bush? By no means can God be tricked. By no means can we hide from God. God asks where the humans are because where they are not is with him in relationship. They are not waiting for him. So God asks Adam, the chief gardener, where he is if he's not waiting for God and relationship with God. And look at what Adam says. He hid because he was afraid, not because of the commandment breach, but because he was naked. Adam has been distracted from what's actually happened and looked at the results. Adam is ashamed of his body. He is scared of intimacy with God. He doesn't think the fig leaves are sufficient to protect him. They don't make him worthy of God. He's not good enough to face God with this. He's confused and messed up, and he can't cope with seeing his creator and his father and his best friend. The corrosive effect of a knowledge of evil has poisoned the best and deepest relationship Adam has, even greater than his relationship with his wife. God sees to the heart of the issue. The problem is the eating of the fruit, as in what's caused all this is that Adam disobeyed the commandment. How else did the man and the woman conceive of being naked versus being clothed? And Adam, continuing his slide into irresponsibility, into cowardice and laziness, blames his wife. Rather than taking responsibility full upon himself, rather than seeking to protect his wife for whom he was responsible, rather than confessing the damage to the garden of which he'd been made specially responsible, he throws responsibility upon the one person who should have been entirely able to rely on his protection. Though the commandment was given to Adam, Adam blames its breach on Eve, though he stood beside her in silence and joined in the breach with gusto. So God turns to the woman without whom the man could not function, the producer of the play of which the man is a director, the entirely equal and entirely different and magnificent and perfectly suited partner in this great gardening task. What is this that you have done? God asks. He's not exonerating the man. He's not saying, okay, fair enough, Adam. We're about to see that. But the woman isn't some helpless Mary Sue unable to fend for herself in this story. She is responsible for her actions too. In the dawn of the world, she was set in the landscape like a jewel as beautiful and as mighty and as wonderful as the man. She too cast off responsibility. She's aware of the nature of evil and she's aware what happens to evil in God's perfect order. And she doesn't want to be left carrying the can. So she blames the serpent and God turns to the serpent. And then he lays down the punishment. He doesn't need to talk to the devil. He knows what the devil's like. He knows of him of old. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and of the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent is put literally right down to earth. The way the snake slithers across the ground is a visible physical metaphor of the abasement of Satan, of the toppling of that proud angel from the heights down to the depths. The venom of the snake is a symbol of the constant poisoning of human hearts by the devil and his cohorts. Though both humanity and the fallen angels have rebelled against God, the confederacy of thieves must only turn against itself. Just like humans and venomous snakes physically don't get on, so humans and demons are bad news for each other. But note the phrase, by the way, the offspring of the woman of Eve shall bruise the head of the serpent, but his heel will be bruised in turn. We'll come back to that. The serpent is punished, but the responsibility was not solely the serpent's. So God turns to the woman who was deceived, to the woman who said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So man and woman are made as a complementary pair, balancing and counterbalancing. They are made to be fruitful. They're made to be fruitful in friendship with God and in union with one another. The prime, most obvious fruit, not the only fruit, but the prime most obvious fruit is children, the literal physical dual creation of man and woman. Made to be raised in the Garden of Eden, that household, ruled and guarded and nurtured and guided by mother and father. Well, the relationship God had with Eve has been poisoned already. She fears intimacy and she cannot cope with her own crime against God. But not only that, the other key relationships Eve has at this point with her husband and with her future offspring are mauled as well. They are mangled. Though childbearing is not the sole sign of the fruit of Eve's marriage, by any means, it is the most embodied. In childbirth, you see literally the creation of another bearer of the image of God entering the world. In being pregnant, you see that. So Adam and Eve have the ability to create ambassadors for God, but that process is poisoned by a sudden fault in creation, and it poisons the relationship between parents and children. At a physical level, through miscarriage, through fatality and pain in childbirth, through toddlers who grab and who scream, through teenagers who irrationally rebel and can't cope with their parents. Poisoned. And it's the same with her husband. Where once Adam was meant to be the chief gardener, the director of a play in the theatre of God's glory, now all too often Eve will find her husband tyrannical, bullying, and ungentle. He will continue sometimes to be lazy and irresponsible. And Eve, made to be the perfect helper, where helper is the same word as when God helps his people or a father helps a child, Eve, the perfect producer of the play, one who makes vision into reality, Eve will become angry and bitter and difficult. So the first marriage descends from beings of almost divine majesty in perfect union, accomplishing a glorious task, from there to being a lazy bully and a shrew. When they poison their relationship with God, which is the lifeblood of the world, they poison their own human relationships as well. Indeed, it's precisely in their failure to each other, Eve failing to obey the commandment Adam taught her, Adam failing to take responsibility instead taking part, that their relationship with God is broken, and this is the result. So, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Yeah, we've got it up there. So it's not just the relationship with God and each other that is broken. The venom of the serpent has entered the bloodstream of creation as well. Because Adam was the chief gardener and failed in his task because he was meant to leave something on the tree and that thing was eaten, the earth itself is spiritually broken. Where once Adam and Eve could eat easily of any tree but the one tree, now they must toil to bring forth crops out from an earth that rejects their rebellion. That is the physical result in creation. They shall only survive with sweat-lined faces. One day the very act of their physical creation will be reversed. The final fruit of their violation, Adam, shall be turned into the very dust from which he was created. He was created a being of such hope. But now one day he will return to the dust. He will become the very soil that rejected him, and in return shall reject future generations. It's like the circle of life, but rubbish. So, can we get the end of the passage up, please? So, God gives the man and his wife garments of skin and clothes them, and he bars them from the garden. These are two more results of rebellion in the garden, and they are both things God uses for blessing. They sound like curses, they are blessings. No animals have died up to this point in the Bible, narratively. There's been no eating of meat. There's no question if you can eat of any animal in the garden, it's fruit in the garden you can eat of. But when Adam and Eve realize they are naked, they make their clothes out of fragile and ridiculous leaves. God gives them animal skins for clothes. The first deaths have occurred at this point, with the animals dying. But God has used it to protect and look after the first family as they prepare for a journey. God uses death to protect life. Out of death comes life. Second, God prevents further eating of the tree of life. Before the fall, the tree of life was not a banned substance. It represents at one level, like I said, that ongoing covenant between God and humanity, which gives the humans a permanent relationship with God. But the covenant has been breached by humanity, and humanity has come to know the corrosive truth about good and evil. They have become fearful and ashamed. They know how to hurt and to be hurt. Imagine living forever like that. Imagine the piling up of hurts that you've committed and that have happened to you. If you can think of a better description of hell, I can't. That's hell to live like that. So as a mercy, until the fullness of time had come, God let it be the case that humanity would sicken and die. And then the man and his little family were driven from the garden in exile, no longer able to garden it, no longer fit to tend it, no longer in relationship with its owner. And an angel was set at the gate so that no one but those higher than angels can enter. So the fairy story is not just a story and it is not just a metaphor. It is concrete fact that is of profound relevance to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "By man came death, and in Adam all die." Death entered the world through Adam's poor gardening. And all of our deaths, all of our pains, all of our tragedies, think of them, they have their seed in Adam. Why? Because God deals with families. We are all connected. All humans are connected and responsible for one another. And we are responsible for the earth we inhabit. And God puts fathers over households just as he's a father. So what happens when a father fails in his duty, exposes his household, rejects God? God says it as he gives the Ten Commandments. He actually tells you what's going to happen. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God hates evil. God is jealous for the purity of good. The household which rejects and hates God is cursed before God. Adam is the father of the entire human household. And his rejection of God poisons the very earth and curses all of his descendants. His family is broken and that damages every member of it forever after. We might consider that maybe that's true, but maybe we could try to live perfectly. Maybe we can do as well as we can. Well, we can't because our bodies and souls are not separate. We are made to live in community and our community is broken. No matter what good we try on our own, we're part of a broken system and we are a broken part of it. None of us can escape that. And if you're wondering whether that's true, is it just a story in the Bible? Let's look at the evidence. Let's start with me. I am a sinner. As a child, I was taught not to snatch, but I snatched anyway. I didn't have to learn how to do it. It wasn't like I grew up and I was like, what do you do when you want something? And then my parents said, "Oh, well, you snatch it." No, I did it anyway. And they told me not to and I ignored them. If I could get away with it, I stole toys of which I was envious. Did any of you do that? You took your friend's toy when you wanted it? I didn't honour my parents for their great generosity and love and sacrifice, but cursed them for whatever they did not give me. From the moment I was born up to now. As a teenager, I discovered pornography and I gave breathing room to that vile trade. And then I discovered girls and they gave breathing room to my wickedness in turn. I hurt and betrayed them, I juggled them and I used them, I left broken lives behind me in my hedonistic pursuit of more pleasure and affirmation. I've breached the trust of friends. I've drained them. I've sought to make my friends my servants, people who exist to tell me how nice and good I am. Have you done that? I have failed to do that which I ought to have done, and I've done that which I ought not to have done. I am a monster of iniquity. There is nothing good in me. In myself, when I look deep into my soul, I am self-seeking. I see self-seeking. I see rottenness. I see adultery. I see a love of things over God. I have done things which I'm heartily ashamed of and could confess to you only in whispers. And it is not just me. I do not believe here, and I'm not trying to have a go here, but I don't believe anyone here, Christian, non-Christian, can look to their own merits and find any. You are all somebody's children. Have you obeyed your parents and respected your parents every moment of your life with them? Have you always been good friends to others? Or have you been flaky, manipulative, gossipy? Have you always honoured boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives in every moment of your relationship with them? Have any of you committed adultery? Have any of you abandoned a spouse? Have any of you broken a home, leaving a trail of heartbroken children behind you? Have you been lazy at work or school or university, leaving have you had a bitterness in your heart against others which you have not let go but which you've nurtured and which you've prized? Have you lied? Have you considered yourself morally aloof and morally superior to other people? Have you considered yourself better than God? Have you rejected God for other things instead? And I mean, it's not just the kind of rank and file shepherds of the Church of God, elders, deacons, small group leaders, anyone who's serving here, anyone who takes responsibility. Have you fed Jesus' sheep and guarded his church and doggedly protected true doctrine in every instance? Have you done that? No one is good. No one. Not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our repetition, our dull and venal and trivial repetition of Adam's sins is not just an individual thing. It's systemic. It's in the community. It is apparent in the world around us. The curse is everywhere around us in the world and in society. The earth rejects us and we exploit and damage it. We destroy entire species that God created. What arrogance! God created animals and we destroy them. Not just as a tending thing, not for our sustenance, but just because we can. Western civilization, if you can still call it that, is filthy. We are wantonly greedy. We neglect the poor. We worship the rich and famous. Virtually every person in Western society, that means virtually everyone here, uses up an enormous share of the world's wealth. We worship ourselves, and we worship our decision-making above everything else. We've created a country here where 180,000 unborn children are murdered each year, virtually all of them not in a medical emergency to protect a life, but under the pretense of protecting human rights. Have you ever seen a 12-week scan? Have you seen a nearly fully formed human being flip over in the womb as the Baptist did when he met Jesus? Have you? And yet we kill 90,000 little girls every year in the pretense of protecting female women's rights. And if only it stops there, if only that was the end of the litany of sin. Western society sees depths of sexual depravity not seen since the court of Caligula. We use each other physically and emotionally, not as if we're beings of majesty and mystery and beauty, which we are, but as commodities. The sexual revolution is over and men won. Women are more easily sexually exploited than ever and more easily economically exploited, mostly by their male bosses. We spit on the family unit despite the evidence that it is the healthiest way to raise children and form a society. And bluntly, even in the church, we can avoid and degrade marriage and children forever, can't we? We reject the complementarity of men and women, so desperate for some fragment of identity and some semblance of love that we embrace gender confusion and every kind of broken sexual activity possible. We divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry in endless litany because the lover's died, because I moved on, because I wanted something else, because it wasn't right. We harm each generation of our children by doing so, if nothing else, by teaching them that commitment can never be real or permanent. We obliterate the necessary roles of fathers and mothers. So I'm a monster, we're all monsters here, and we live in a monstrous society. And there is no human hope coming. There is no medicine that heals heartbreak. There is no science that can discover the evil gene and engineer it out. There is no philosophy that can set us on the right track, because no matter how hard we try, we are made to live in community, and the community is broken. Those of you still listening are probably depressed. Good, I am glad you are depressed. That is the right reaction to a realization of the sheer rottenness of things, of the depravity, of the endless stream of bad news, the wickedness within everyone here. Despair is appropriate right now. Our sin is so high and wide and long and deep, none of us will ever find the limit of the bottom of it. It is endless, and to us it is insurmountable. Only when you have realized that, only when you are truly despairing of your sin, are you despairing of sin? Are you depressed? Good. Every Christian has to do that. Only once you're there, only once you're in the pit, only once you're at the bottom, only once you see nothing good, can you possibly appreciate the magnitude of what I am about to say to you? No matter what the depth of your sin, no matter the magnitude of your crimes, no matter the vileness of your action, the love of God is deeper still. It is greater still. It is so beautiful as to wipe away every stain. It is matchless and it is boundless. It is endless. It heals all and it surpasses all. It regenerates and it saves. It conquers. There is no way around it and there is nothing you can do but surrender to it. How then does this love match and obliterate the crimes of those gathered here? Where does it meet the adulterer? Are you an adulterer? This is for you. Are you a thief? This is for you. Are you a gossip or a liar? Are you a moralist? This is for you. How does the love of God meet you and match you and obliterate all the things you have done that are wrong? We are told in Scripture that where sin abounds, grace, the free love of God, abounds even more in greater quantity. God's love freely given swallows up and destroys sin wherever it is found. But this is not a mystical concept. A mystical concept cannot help you if you're as much of a monster as I am. Remember, I told you to remember one verse, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, God says, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A son of Eve shall bruise the serpent's head. It's not just that demons will tempt and harm humans. At least one child of the woman will crush the serpent in turn. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore humans share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You've seen the connection. Humans, the children of God, are beings of flesh and blood, subjected to death, part of a broken system ruled over by the devil, ruled by the very same ancient serpent. So God the Son, co-eternal member of the Trinity, becomes the Christ. He takes on flesh and blood that says through his death he might destroy the devil. God becomes a human to crush the serpent under his foot in the very act that bruises his heel. And what does this accomplish? Remember I quoted Paul saying that in Adam all die. Let me complete the quote. For as by a man comes death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me complete another quote from earlier, the one from the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandment. God does not just curse families, he blesses families. God's judgment is not the end, nor the entirety of the story. We hear in the Bible that Christ is the first amongst many brothers and sisters. We hear that God the Father gives God the Son the church as a prize, as a gift. We are told that Christians together make up the body of Christ and share spiritual unity with him. Adam was disobedient and his family was cursed and that led to death. Christ gains the family as a prize and that family gains eternal life for his obedience. What was the obedience that crushed the devil under the foot and gives hope to sinners like us? What was it? Here is a picture. Picture this with me. Imagine you see a star at night. The star becomes larger and larger and you wonder what it is, and eventually becomes clear to you that the star is a man. The man wears pure robes. He blazes with light. His beard is white, not with decrepitude and elderliness, but because his beard is made of fire. You know, nothing evil could survive this man from the heavens. Nothing could approach that man without his permission. And then you see the blazing man from heaven shrink down, shrink down, shrink down. He's microscopic. And then you see he's approaching a woman. And suddenly, the woman is pregnant. Imagine we had like a permanent ultrasound at the highest resolution possible. You would see that tiny fertilized egg. And then you see it grow. The man from the heavens is a microscopic fertilized egg. And then slowly it becomes a fish-like thing swimming in its mother's womb. And then it gets larger and it gets larger, becoming recognizably human, organs forming, bones growing, fingers defusing, flips over in the womb. And this perfect being chooses to rely, the perfect being from the heaven has chosen to come into a womb and rely daily on his mother for sustenance. Picture that. One who seemed to have no need is entirely dependent and chooses to be dependent on a virgin teenager. And the teenager's fiancé is understandably angry at first, but then he discovers what has really happened. And they end up in a barn, and the virgin gives birth. Picture it. She gives birth to God. God is a baby, and then he is a little boy who laughs and wonders, and he holds his mother's hand, and then he learns as a human in the synagogue the truth about himself and about God. And then he learns a trade. He's an adult. He becomes a builder. He learns about dove joints. And he learns about spreading the weight. And everywhere the baby crawls and the toddler stumbles and the builder strides, life springs up from the poisoned earth. Everywhere he goes. Suddenly, for the first time since Eden, human life is being lived truly and perfectly and magnificently. Where Jesus walks, their life and beauty and goodness walk also. He walks to a desert and he meets the serpent for himself. And the serpent tries the same twisting of God's words used in the garden, but in the wilderness, Jesus rejects the serpent's temptation. The serpent has no hold on Jesus' life. He walks to the seaside and he gathers others to follow in his footsteps. And they stumble and fail and are incompetent, but he draws them along in his wake, in his holy jet stream. Jesus walks around the country, life literally pouring out from him because people touch him and are healed. Life literally pours out of Jesus. The demonic agents of the serpent flee before him. They beg him for mercy. They beg the holy man from heaven for mercy. They are so scared, they prefer to leave humans, go into pigs, and commit suicide. He walks to the dead, and the dead rise. He walks to another garden, a second garden, his garden. And in this garden, he stops walking for a moment, and he weeps tears of blood, for he knows that his heel is about to be bruised and he is going to die. And then he walks into a traitor's embrace. He walks to a ridiculous trial. He walks to his punishment, carrying the cross on which he will be executed. Jesus' last walk is up a dusty, rock-strewn hill, weighed down by a cross he does not deserve. A cross he could have escaped at any moment. His final stumbles like those when he was a toddler, are stumbles of love. He will not abandon his task because he loves God the Father and he loves fallen, sinful humanity. He loves you. So he crawls up the hill. He crawls up the hill. And on the cross, Jesus doesn't walk or teach or sing or heal. On the cross, Jesus dies. Jesus suffers the fate of all humanity. He returns to dust as the curse promised. He is laid to rest in a tomb behind a great stone. But the serpent's greed has gotten the better of him. Death swallows up Christ, and death chokes to death on Christ. Death cannot contain the immortal. Punishment cannot keep down the innocent. A created angel cannot destroy its own creator. Jesus walks in the land of the dead, proclaiming his victory, and then he rises triumphantly. He throws aside the great stone, and he strides from his tomb, founder of a new humanity who will not sin or falter, which resembles his household head, Jesus, rather than the failed first Adam. And that is the great hope open to everyone here. You can walk behind Jesus. If you have sins, he has more love. If you have pains, he has understanding and healing. If you have questions, he has answers. But to gain the benefits of Jesus' victory over the serpent, over your sin, you have to follow him. Following him is not an easy path. It is a narrow path, as Jesus himself says. What I'm saying here applies to those of you who think you're Christian as much as those who are not Christians. Let's pretend we're all not Christians for a second here. Let's hear this as if for the first time. You have to truly follow Jesus. You cannot have a life based around your pleasure anymore. If you want the world, you can have your perfect life. You can have your perfect string of partners. You can have your perfect car. You can have your perfect holiday. But if you want Jesus, you have to walk in his footsteps. And his footsteps face a different path to the path of the comfortable Western church. Where the Western church often come to God for therapy or spiritual experience, and we fail to find him. The footsteps of Jesus lead to genuine intimacy with God. Where the Western church tries to have its materialistic cake and eat it, I try to justify enormous greed and the commodification of sex and relationships, the footsteps of Jesus mark out a life of sacrifice. So let me be clear, because I want you to walk behind Jesus. If you're not Christian here today, especially if you thought you were a Christian and now you realize you're not, please listen. I want you to follow Jesus. It is the best thing. But let me tell you what it's going to look like. I'm not a shyster. I'm not a snake oil salesman. I'm not trying to trick you. If you're a Christian, your life will increasingly be one of radical sacrifice and mission, where once you boasted about your lovely new car, now you will boast about how God uses your lovely beat-up old car to transport the disabled to church, to transport the poor to church. Where once you found peace and security, the only relaxation you can get was in your 3 or 5 or 7 holidays a year, you'll take the weekend in Scarborough joyfully and you'll spend all the rest of the money on the poor and boast to no one of it. Where once you justified your ongoing addictions, anything could be an addiction, alcohol, popularity, tobacco, sexual exploitation. You used to justify those small things God didn't really care about. When you walk after Jesus, you'll see those things of death destroyed gradually by his life within you. Your reliance on those things will begin to disgust you, and eventually they will die and disappear from your life. Your life following Jesus will be filled with a strange joy that your non-Christian friends and family cannot explain by reference to your circumstance. They will look at you in trouble. They will look at apparently foolish financial decisions you make when you give money to some Indian charity you never heard of and you don't have money left. They will look at your devotion to a difficult husband. They will look at your submission to uncaring parents. And they will know that your joy must come from Jesus, not things. You will sing of the path you follow to them, and some of them will join with you, casting aside material pursuits, casting aside all the things of the world, and marching with you up the hill to the cross. You will not become less aware. Let me warn you this. You won't become less aware of your sin as you walk in Jesus' footsteps. You will become more and more aware of your human distance from God, but far more than that, far greater than that, far more expansively and consumingly than that. You will realize more and more the overwhelming beauty of God and the love of God that conquers all ugliness and evil. You'll become nothing in your own life, and God will become everything. You will carry your cross day by day up until that you reach that last hill, and then one day you will join Jesus in crucifixion. And that might be that you die in bed. It might be that you die in a car accident. You could die anywhere, but in that death you will complete your walk. If you have walked in Jesus' footsteps, you will look like him in his death, and you'll share in his resurrection. I predict, in fact, by the way, and this is what Michael's saying, that even half of the people here following Jesus' footsteps, some of you, some small number of you, perhaps will look very much like him in your death, because you will die death in the mission field. You will be in a plane en route to your mission field and it will crash and you'll die. You will be caught smuggling Bibles into Iraq and you will be beheaded. You will be imprisoned for preaching the gospel in the Maldives and you will die in anonymity and obscurity there. Some of you will even suffer and die in this country. That's a marker. Like Jesus, your sweat and your blood will make the ground holy where you tread, and people will be spiritually raised from the dead by God to live forever. And at the end, amen, at the end, we who follow Jesus will walk into a third garden, not corrupted Eden, not painful Gethsemane, but a garden where God lives at the center, giving light from his very being to each corner. The tree of life grows there, and we will all eat of it who follow him. Everything we lost will be repaid to us 100 times over. The tree of life grows there. The tree of life grows there, and its leaves are the healing of nations. There will be no division. There will be peace. Most importantly and amazingly, we will not be hiding in bushes as God seeks us, ashamed of ourselves, unable to cope with intimacy. But we will sit at the dinner table with Jesus, our former lives consumed and transformed and all the pain healed. It will be like the first day again, and there will be birdsong, and we will all rejoice. Let's pray. God, we are fallen so far from you. There's nothing good in us. We confess that. Those of us who love you, we confess that. And those of some of us, we've never said it before. We never said to you, I know I'm so far fallen from you, God, but we're saying it now. We're so far fallen from you, God. But God, you don't just bridge the gap. You smash the gap. You collapse everything and then you rebuild it. Lord, you are saving and recreating those of us who follow you, Lord. And I pray you make more of us. I pray there are people here who make that commitment today, Lord. Lord, I pray that the people here, these wonderful, kind, decent brothers and sisters here, that they increasingly live lives of missionary sacrifice. They follow you all the days of their life and they go to places they did not expect to go and they make sacrifices they never wanted to make. But Lord, they make them joyfully, knowing that when they do that, they look like you. And if they look like you, they are going to live with you now and forever. I pray that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.